Well, I want to first off thank Mike and Brett for filling in for me while I was gone. Haven't had a chance to listen to their CDs, but I will, guys. You know, got to make sure. But it's good to go away and know everything is in capable hands. That blesses me as pastor here. We were on a combined trip to Mexico and to Southern California, where the pastor's conference is. Then we came home, or Lori came home, then I came home. And it was a long way. It was my longest time away since I've been pastor here. And that was not quite 2 weeks. So I'm a homebody. I realize I'm more of a homebody than I thought I was. But I couldn't wait to get home. So I'm happy to be home. And you folks are happy to see me, right?
Mm-hmm.
We don't want to go there. But anyway. But had a great time with a friend of mine from Modesto who now pastors in Mexico. Ken Marr with his wife Rita. And they minister among the Treaty Indians down there. And it's a different world. It's I would love to take everyone down there and just expose them to what's going on down there. And Pastor Ken has a saying of Mexico, everything is hard in Mexico. And you know what he means by that if you try to do anything, because getting your supplies is hard. Getting transportation is hard. Just everything you want to do is difficult. And it was good for us to go down there because we blessed them and helped them do a few things around their fellowship. And it was a good trip and exposed some of our people to what it's like to be a missionary in a third world. But this morning we start a new book. We're in 1 Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, are what we call the pastoral epistles. And anyone that serves God or wants to serve God, you would be wise to make yourself familiar with these letters. 1 Timothy was written by Paul around 62 AD. Paul, he has planted a church in Ephesus, and he's left Timothy, young Timothy, and he wasn't really all that young, probably in his 30s, in charge. Timothy, he has been Paul's traveling companion. Paul looks upon Timothy with much affection. He even calls Timothy my son in the faith. Now, Timothy has the duty, the job of being a pastor, and he has it dropped on him by Paul. And Timothy, being a young man in a culture where young men didn't always get a lot of respect, he's probably nervous, he's probably intimidated, he probably feels very inadequate. So Paul writes a letter to him to encourage him. In 1 Timothy, it's really an instruction manual for ministry, for developing servants, for anyone that wants to serve God. Now, Timothy, he was half Jew and half Gentile. Timothy's mother and his grandmother were Jewish, and they were faithful in raising Timothy in the Christian faith, and they instructed him in the scriptures, and they planted in Timothy a hope of the Messiah and everlasting life. In 2 Timothy 1:5, Timothy, being half-Gentile, had never been circumcised, but Paul, being a rabbi, well, he will take care of that issue, and he circumcises Timothy, because Timothy would travel with Paul to different areas, and Paul's custom was to go into the local synagogue to teach. And Timothy would not be received by the Jews in these synagogues if circumcision hadn't been performed upon him. So Paul circumcises Timothy. Not that Paul thought circumcision did anything for his making Timothy a spiritual man. It was just a hindrance that Paul wanted to get out of the way. And Timothy, he's the guy that's got to go through it. But anyway, Timothy probably was from Lystra. He was converted probably on Paul's first missionary journey. And this is Paul's second visit to Lystra that Timothy joins Paul, joins him in ministry, and becomes a traveling companion. Paul, one of his last recorded words is, "I want to see Timothy." So Timothy became very, very dear to Paul. It's believed that Timothy went to Rome to share in Paul's imprisonment there, because you could bring in someone to take care of your needs if you were a prisoner, because the government, the Rome government, felt no need to take care of you as a prisoner. Their job was to keep you a prisoner, and if you wanted to eat, you had to have friends that brought you meals and that kind of thing. And Timothy is there serving Paul, and what a heart Timothy has for Paul. Timothy probably suffered a martyr's death under Domitian, the emperor at that time. And this first chapter of Timothy is about the church there at Lystra, Ephesus, and to Timothy as the pastor. So let's read the first 12 verses of 1 Timothy. "Paul, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urge you when I was in Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables, endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, for the insubordinate, for the ungodly, and for sinners, for the ungodly and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there are any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Paul ended 2 Thessalonians by giving commandments about the behavior there. Paul was not shy about speaking up and giving commandments. And we aren't to be shy either, but we're to do it in love. Paul begins 1 Timothy with God's commandment to him. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. That sort of takes away wiggle room for Paul. He didn't have a choice in it. He is an apostle by the commandment of God. My daughter, whom I just visited with, claims that I am disorganized and that I need wiggle room. Me, I say I'm just spontaneous. I mean, come on. Paul, though, immediately after the Damascus Road conversion, has his life laid out for him by God. Not many of us have God do that for us. But Paul, he was a chosen vessel, and God laid out his life for him upon his conversion. Ananias, who prayed for Paul to receive his sight, receives God's message for Paul, and he says, God says to Ananias, he is a chosen vessel of mine. And you and I are chosen vessels. Now, I don't always look upon myself as a chosen vessel. I'm one of those vessels that God said, well, okay, you can come in. You know, I don't look upon myself as that great prize for God's kingdom. Maybe you do, but I'm just not there. I guess I'm not walking in grace as I should. But we are chosen by God. I'm amazed at how quickly, how soon Paul was willing to make Jesus Lord of his life. I mean, it was instant. Paul is laying on the ground. He's been knocked down by the bright light of Jesus. And before he gets off of the ground, Paul asks, Lord, what do you want me to do? He has went from being converted to Jesus being his Lord. What do you want from me? What is your plan for my life? That full surrender that Paul realized in a moment takes some of us Christians a lifetime to get a grip on. Far too many believers want Jesus as Savior. Of course, none of us want to go to hell. We want a Savior. We want to go to heaven. But here's the rub. Many of us resist Jesus and making him Lord. We want to direct our own course. Jesus had a command for Paul. It's, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you should do. No, what you must do, Paul. Paul didn't have a choice. You must do these things. And the must do in our society, in America, we don't like to be told what we must do. Men, if you don't believe that, go home and tell your wife what she must do and see what kind of response you get. But must-dos are not burdensome when we realize how much our Lord loves us. There's no burden in that. They are burdensome when we're devoted to self, though, or we're in outright rebellion against God. His must-dos, his law, becomes burdensome. Paul, he greets Timothy with, Paul, an apostle by the commandment of God. And you can almost hear Paul's delight in this command. Yep, I get to be an apostle. You know, God chose me. Paul doesn't find that a bit burdensome. And Paul goes on to say of Timothy, you're my true son in the faith. And Paul will write passionately about Timothy. And he writes so convincingly about Timothy that I've heard some people come to the conclusion that Paul, or that Timothy was literally Paul's son. Well, he wasn't. He was his son in the faith. And what a great thing that Paul would say of Timothy. And I thank God, and if you will think along with me, you will thank God, for friends and relatives that we get to choose. Do some of you tolerate your relatives? I know I have relatives I tolerate. They're my relatives. But you are my friends. When I was growing up, I grew up in a church where everybody called one another brother and sister. I wasn't real comfortable with that. Here I'm a little guy, and some old guy comes up, Brother Don. I'm not your brother. I got my own family, man. What are you doing to me? But I understand that more today. I've had the opportunity to do a few funerals, and you go to a funeral home, and they don't know what to call you as a pastor. Some of them will call you Reverend, and I realize they really don't know me. But some will say, Brother Don. And I kind of like that. I like that over being called a lot of different things they could call me. So it's not so bad. And we have one another in the body of Christ, not only as friends, but like Paul says of Timothy, my son. My son. What an affectionate term for Paul to use. And Paul, in his greeting of this letter, he says, and as always, grace and peace. That's always in Paul's greeting. But this time he throws in mercy. Mercy precedes grace. God has mercy on us, gives us grace, and then we experience peace. In Paul, in verses 3 through 11, he refreshes Timothy's memory as to why Paul has left him there at Ephesus. Timothy, I had a purpose in mind when I left you there at Ephesus, and it's to raise up disciples in the church there. That is our responsibility as a Christian church. Raise up disciples. Calvary Chapel, we're pretty simple. We don't think we have to evangelize too much because we think healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. If you like the church you're going to, guess what? You'll invite people to come to your church. If you enjoy what the Lord's doing here, you want your friends and others to get involved in it. That is the best growth method that is out there. So we're going to have a revival next week, starting up. Don't you love that? Revival, and then they'll give you the dates. And I always see those signs, and I say, I hope so. You don't know there's going to be a revival. Maybe. Anyway, got sidetracked. Paul wants Timothy to raise up disciples, and he wants Timothy to teach proper doctrine, and he wants Timothy to make sure that doctrines and fables and endless genealogies don't crop up in the church there at Ephesus. So Paul charges Timothy, don't allow that to happen. Part of my responsibility is not only to teach you God's word, it's to make sure that's what comes forth from this fellowship is God's word. And I have that responsibility. Unfortunately, when some pastors want to distinguish themselves, or perhaps a young pastor like Timothy, there's a great temptation to teach about the hidden pearls of Scripture. It's not teach what is necessarily obvious, but to find those deep, hidden things that don't benefit anything but makes you look like you really know Scripture, and they're of no use, but it's a temptation there to distinguish your ministry, so you will see a lot of new pastors, maybe young pastors, who seek after those hidden gems, those pearls, or as my pastor used to say, they're gold panning. They're looking for those gold nuggets to give out versus giving out the meat of the word. To give you an example, there's a lot of things that float through the church. And the prayer of Jabez recently found its way in the church. And in 1 Chronicles 4, 9 through 10, I'll read it for you. Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. So God granted him what he requested. A simple little prayer. 1 Chronicles, where this is pulled out of, it goes through the begets. This guy begat him. This was the son of this guy. And it goes on and on about that. But there in chapter 4, we see Jabez's prayer. And it's a simple little prayer for God's blessing and that God would keep him from evil. And God gives Jabez what he asked for. But then today, we have book after book that is written on how to receive God's blessing by saying the correct words in a prayer in the correct order. And they basically try to tell you, if you don't pray it in this light, in this way, then you're not going to get what you ask for. You've got to be a little bit clever in your prayers. Because then, if you ask in the right way, in the right sequence, God is obligated to give you what you ask for. Do you think God knows your heart? Do you think God sees your thoughts afar off before you even have them? God sees your thoughts. You can't sneak up on God. You know, I love the time and time again in the New Testament where we read about, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, you know, and I go, yeah, Lord, get them. You know, and the same thing goes on today. We think we can put God in a box, put him in a formula for us to get. And that's all these books that are written about Jabez's prayer. I just read it to you. It's a simple little prayer. God bless me, keep me from evil. Well, I would venture to say that most of us pray that all the time. So I'm going to write you a book telling you to do that. Anyway, got a little sidetrack there, didn't I? Anyway, I'll find myself here. Should I go? Nah. But you read those books, I've got to say it. And if we can see through the logic of those books and see that it's nothing more than an attempt to manipulate God into giving me what I want, we think God can't see that? I mean, seriously. And we think that we're praying in a righteous manner, and it's really many times from selfish motives that we pray that. James writes in his epistle, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." You see, our God feels no obligation to grant to us or answer our prayers that are prayed to him amiss. Well, what is amiss? Well, it's when we pray faulty prayers or selfish prayers. We feel that we're too clever to pray for pleasures. We know that it's wrong many times to indulge in some of the pleasures we like to indulge in. So how do we get around that? We would pray for extra money to spend on pleasures. But we like to guise it. Maybe God won't see why I'm praying for extra money because he doesn't know that I'm wanting to spend it on pleasures. God knows you. And that is praying amiss. And books that tell us not to pray amiss, they're not the best sellers. The best sellers are the books that tell us how to get from God. Appeal to that, you know, carnal nature of ours. And those books sell by the thousands, by the way. Back to the text. I knew I'd get there sooner or later. The purpose, verse 5, of the commandment, singular, is love. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith. God's call upon Paul's life is to be an apostle. And maybe you're not called to be an apostle. And if you'd talk with me afterwards, I would assure you that you're not called to be an apostle. Because the days of the apostles are over, okay? And Peter talks about what it the requirements of an apostle are. Have you seen God? You know, have you seen the resurrected Christ? Not many of us have. But anyway, but for you and I, God does have a call upon our lives. May not be to to be an apostle, but he does have a call upon our lives. And whatever God has called us to, know this, we are to love one another with a pure heart. That is the beginning of it. You may want to turn to John chapter 15. I'm going to reference there. And in John 15, Jesus talks about abiding and how we cannot abide without being connected to the vine, and he is the vine and that kind of thing. And it's a great chapter of how to basically serve God and be connected to God. In John chapter 15, let's look at verses 10 through 12. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus, in verse 10, begins with commandments, plural, more than one. Then Jesus tells us the commandments are all about abiding, interacting with one another in love. Then to further emphasize his point, Jesus says, obey this one commandment. He reduces it down to one. Just love one another as I have loved you. Do you know that if I love God with all my heart, loving you becomes easy? You can reduce the New Testament down to loving God and loving your neighbor. That's what it's all about. Just love one another as I have loved you. And love, agape love, is doing the best for someone with no regard to myself. No regard to my cost, time, effort, or anything else. It's just doing the best for you regardless. And we cannot love God or fellow man with agape love and remain self-centered. You cannot do it. I recently got an email that spoke of love, and I liked it. There was an elderly man that went to one of these care centers, and he had stitches in his thumb. And he went in and he said, I'm in a little bit of a rush. Can you get these stitches out right away? Well, the gal gives him his number, and he's told to sit and wait, and he's waiting for a while. And the gal was a nurse that took his name, so she went and talked to a doctor and says, this guy needs to get out of here. All he's wanting is stitches removed. Is it okay if I look at him, remove the stitches, and send him on his way? And he says, sure, look at it, and so forth. So she calls the older fellow in. She's removing his stitches and says, you're in a little bit of a rush. Do you have to go see another doctor? And he says, no. He says, I have to go visit my wife. She's in a home. She has Alzheimer's disease. She says, oh, that's sad. Does she recognize you? He says, no. She hasn't recognized me for years. And the nurse says to him, well, why do you go if she doesn't recognize you? He says, I go because I love her. I love her. His response from his wife had nothing to do with it. He loved her. And that struck me. Too many times we love to get. We can be like Warren Buffett, the multimillionaire, the philanthropist. It's easy for you to say. How he gives great sums of money to these charitable organizations to these humanitarian charities, and he said, there are many ways to go to heaven, but this, speaking of his giving, is one of the best ways to go. Warren Buffett felt that his giving entitled him to heaven. Warren, your giving has polluted your mind. Your motives are to get, to be recognized, to achieve heaven even. And they're not from a pure heart or from a pure conscience. And they're definitely not from sincere faith. So we can do the right things. But what is our motive? Paul clearly declares there are some who desire to be teachers of the law of God, or authors of books that have turned aside to idle talk, not understanding what they say or what they affirm. And it is so critical in today's world, where everything is subjective, where everything revolves around opinion versus truth. There will be teachers that come along, and they will teach you things that they don't believe themselves or they don't recognize as truth. And the only way I know to illustrate this is, what if I told you people that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was iffy? Maybe he did rise, maybe he didn't. But the important thing is that you get out of the story of the resurrection is to always think positive. What kind of pastor would I be? What kind of pastor would I be? Jesus rose. He lives. Therefore, we will rise and we will live, have everlasting life. And if I don't believe that, I can't convince you that it's true. It's that simple. I cannot. Same goes for the scriptures. Same goes for the Bible. It's not mostly true. There are parts I don't understand, but it doesn't mean that I question them, the validity of them. If I doubt any part of Scripture, I have become the authority over Scripture, because now all of a sudden a Scripture has to fit through my mind, or I don't accept it. And I place myself above God's Word. And please, don't ever put me in a position where I have to choose what you say and what God's Word says, because guess what? You lose. So come to me for counseling tonight. No. And you do that, and you get raked over the coals because you believe God's Word. And there's people that don't accept God's Word or want to deal out some of the hard things that they feel to believe in God's Word. My life is based upon the truth of God's Word. I teach Jesus, and I teach His Word with no reservations. Absolutely none. In verses 8 through 11, they speak of the law of the commandments of God. The law. The law is nothing more than rules and regulations that are made for the disobedient. The law is not for the obedient, but for the disobedient. Now, for instance, traffic laws, speed limit laws. When you see a police car, do you automatically slow down? The speed laws just might be for you. They're for me. When I encourage you here to drive slowly down Teresa out here, your reaction speaks if you're lawless. Yeah, Pastor Don, give me a break. I'll drive slow. But we have a neighbor down at the end of the block who sits on his front porch watching our vehicles, and he is extremely conscious of the speed laws. What he isn't so conscious of are the laws that forbid his children to play in the street, but hey, you get the law where you get the law. Verse 9, we have laws in Scripture that forbid us from murder of fathers and mothers. And you want to look at that and you go, huh? Everybody knows that's wrong. You don't go around killing mom and dad. But Paul knew who he was talking to. And he's talking to a society that the elderly people were taken care of by their children. So you have a group of wealthy Sadducees and some Pharisees who would avoid taking care of their parents by a system called Corban. Corban was like a pledge of my finances, a 401k plan that I controlled, and I would place all my financial goods and wealth into like a Corban fund. And then I would say, my wealth is dedicated to God or the temple because it's Corban, and therefore I cannot help mom and dad with their medical needs or whatever they're going through, because I have no money. It's all Corban. And Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, calls this type of child who would do it to his parents murderers. Murderers. You're avoiding doing what the law requires to take care of your parents, and you're murdering them. Jesus said, if you hate someone, you're a murderer. That strikes close to home, doesn't it? And if you were a manslayer, fornicator, sodomite, a kidnapper, a liar, a perjurer, or any other lawbreaker, then the law of sound doctrine is for you. And what Paul is basically saying, rules and laws, they are recorded and they must be established because of our lawless behavior. Paul says, I would have never known coveting was against God's law if he hadn't written it out, do not covet. He wouldn't have known. And Paul is basically saying, rules and laws, they have to be recorded. They must be established because of our lawless behavior. And a society, as we know, must have laws, or else there's anarchy. And everybody doing what is right in their own eyes, it only brings chaos. And mankind has a great capacity to justify his behavior. Have you ever noticed? I'm great at making excuses. And so are you. We can make excuses very easily. Go over here to Limestone Prison. It's full of people, prisoners, who have a good reason for their crimes. You'll never see one of them say, well, you know, I'm right where I deserve to be because I stole or I killed or I did whatever because I'm evil. No, they don't tell you that. Well, you don't know how this person treated me or whatever. Now, Lori, I don't want you to listen to this part. Up in Tennessee several years back, a wife shot her pastor husband to death while he slept. She was found innocent because he verbally abused her. She shot him to death with a shotgun as he lay in bed. She admitted to this. Now, call me crazy. Perhaps there was another option there, you know? Verbally abused me, so I killed him. All right. And out in California, I just came from there, and I have a son-in-law who's a lawyer, so I know a little bit about this. Out in California, you do not go to jail for any crime if you have deep pockets for the right lawyers. It's just a fact. I should probably close while I'm behind. Anyway, Paul, it was verse 12 there, he thanks Christ Jesus, our Lord, who enables him to be faithful, putting Paul into ministry. Paul is an apostle by the command of God. God is faithful, not Paul. And our Lord, he enables you and I to be in ministry. He enables us to be faithful. If I have anything that I think I'm weak in, it's faithfulness. And yet God still works with me. Hebrews talks about, even though I am faithless, yet he remains faithful. And that's the faithfulness that we must move forth in. God is faithful, and we can depend upon his faithfulness. And to that I say thank you, Jesus. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we do thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, that you looked at a man like Paul, and you said, he's a chosen vessel of mine. And you've looked at us, each one of us here that call you Lord and God, and you have a plan for us. Thank you, Lord, for being faithful to us. And the Lord, the most we can do is be what you've called us to be. So, Lord, help us to separate in our hearts, in our minds, in our spirits, those things that you haven't called us to, and be faithful about those things you have called us to. And then may we look to you for that strength, look to you for your spirit to equip us, to enable us to be what you've called us to be. We pray for that, Lord. We thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for being faithful, Lord. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.